Now turn, please, in your Bible to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first chapter at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What can we do to make our church grow? You know, you can set up all kinds of programs for outreach, and you can be assured that God will bless us with growth when we try to reach out. Though often you'll find the growth comes from people you didn't try to reach out to, but that's in God's hands. But the real key lies in each of us as individuals. If your friends, co-workers, the people around you look at you and they see nothing different, there is no reason for them to want to follow you in commitment to Jesus Christ. You're just like everybody else. Why change for that? The letter to the church in Thessalonica calls you to be different. It calls you to show, as that church did, the work of the living God in your heart. To live as God's children, visibly. We began looking at Thessalonians last time I was here and learned to pray for one another with thanksgiving in those first few verses, to remember the work that's done. We see and pray and give thanks for faith, which always leads to work in the service of the Lord. For love, which is the cause of our service. For hope, which breeds endurance in God's service. We saw the need to pray and give thanks for rejoice in true conversion. We saw that the converts are those chosen by God. They are, the conversion is worked by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And God's people are blessed with assurance. And we saw the call to praise God for effective witness, to give thanks for people who are examples, and to rejoice in the authentication of God's teaching as they speak out, to praise God for building his church. This afternoon, we go on to look at the witness of real conversion. And it's a 5-point sermon. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be half again as long as usual, but 5 points for you. Changed lives show the power of the Holy Spirit. Assurance confirms that your faith is serious. Joy speaks loudly to the lost. Hope attracts people. And witness as you are changed, you tell people why you are changed. I start with changed lives, which show everybody who knows you the power of the Holy Spirit. That means you need to be diligent and serious and zealous to turn away from idols to the living God. This was one of the strong marks of the Thessalonica church. Verse 9, for the unbelievers themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Those Thessalonican Christians had impact all through Greece. And that means, in our terms, something like all through Canada. You know, it's Greece is a small country, but they didn't have trains and cars and airplanes to travel with. And they impacted the whole territory by their lives. The change in them was visible as they responded to the preaching of the apostles. They no longer served dead idols. They were different. They now served God, the living and true God. And sadly, brothers and sisters, so often in the modern church, that's not the case. People profess faith in Christ, as they stand as Christians in the Christian church. But too often we show no difference in our lives. There is no change from the time before we professed faith. Perhaps attending church, but even that may not be a change for many. They may have come as nominal Christians before, and many are content with occasional attendance. You know, you talk about Christmas and Easter sermons, Christians rather. The call is to be different. Is your life different since you came to Jesus Christ? Is it visibly different? Can people see the difference? How? That's the big question. I'd like to give you an exercise to try after you go home. I'd like you to sit down, take a piece of paper, and write down 10 ways in which your life has changed because you love Christ. I'm not saying 10 ways in which you immediately changed when you became a Christian, but 10 ways in which you changed because you are a Christian, because you love Christ. It may have come later, some of them. They will. And give a specific example for each one of them. I learned to love people around me more. That shows because I stopped to pick up hitchhikers back when. If your life is really different, you should be able to show specifics. The question there, have you given up your idols? Some of the idols of our time are obvious. Materialism, pluralism, Gaia worship are widely spread. Materialism is the belief that the material world is all that there is. And if the material world is all that there is, then eat, drink, and be merry. Take the most of your life now. It's all you've got. It makes work and financial success and the right gadgets the most important things of life. Very common idol in our times, in our society. Pluralism says that all ways are equally valid, and you can choose whatever works for you. It leads into the most postmodernist view that there are no absolute standards. Except, of course, they object to people who say there are absolute standards. They have an absolute standard that you can't have absolute standards. But you see that running through our society. Gaia worship, it's rarely called that, but that's the formal expression of the idea that all things are one. The Eastern philosophy that's crept through our land and the world. in the ecology movement becomes the director of all that you do and plan. A spider is just as important as a human. It's the back to nature movement in its extremes. Of course, there are many other forms of idolatry. It comes in 1,000 forms. Whatever is most important in your life is your idol, unless it's the living God. Have you subordinated the things that were most important to you to God, as the Thessalonican Christians did? Is that visible in what you do as well as in what you say? Is God on the throne of your heart? Or is he a kind of a false front? If you haven't put him first in your life, you need to do so now. You need to turn to him and say, "You're chief, you're the head, you're the leader, you're in charge. Everything I have is yours." The call is to devote yourself to God's service. Remember that your idols can be things that are important. You can make an idol out of ministry to the needy. It's an idol if it displaces other things you should do, if it leads, for example, to consistent neglect of your spouse, and you fail in your duties to that person whom you've wed because you've made an idol out of some work for God. Removing such idols does not mean omitting the good and important things you were doing, but putting them in their proper place, ensuring that your other responsibilities before God are not neglected. You put God first, and so fulfill all of your responsibilities. God must be first in your heart and in your deeds. He doesn't say, "You shall give me a little bit of love in your heart and soul of mine." He says, you shall love the Lord your God with how much? All your heart and all your strength and all your mind. His gospel grace calls you to look to all he has done for you and to love him in response with all your being, all the time. Let God's power be visible in you. Let the gospel reshape your heart, your inner being, that which directs you in what you want to do and choose to do. Then let your heart be expressed in your deeds. As Augustine put it, love God and do what you will. And he said that because if you love God, you will not want to do the things that displease him. So what you will be things that please God. Let the love you have for God shape your deeds. Live what you believe so that the people looking at you may see, as they did with these Thessalonican Christians, see that you have turned away from your idols to God. Understand, brothers and sisters, the only way people may be sure that you serve the living and true God is if your deeds reflect that. They can't see your heart. God can, but they can't. If you're a changed person, then they can see that your God is real, at least to you. But if you cling to your comfortable conformist couch, they hear the words, but they don't. They see death, they don't see life, because there's nothing there. Changed lives show power, the power of God. Secondly, conversion brings assurance, which confirms that your faith is serious. You live among people who have nothing on which to stand. Or they likely have their own code of conduct. And in our society, it's probably for most of them a code that's fairly reasonable. Our society still is shaped by generations of Christian teaching and practice, so the people tend to build their morals more or less on that. But they don't know why they take such stands. It's just sort of a tradition. And it's modified by conformity to the world in general around not having any troubles with your neighbors, you know. It's modified, it's governed by a kind of nebulous sense of fair play, which often is anything but fair, but it's what seems fair to them. It's modified by a negative golden rule. Don't do to others what you don't like them to do to you, which basically comes down to saying, don't stick your nose in anybody else's business. You know, the Canadian ethic of compromise embodies this all too well. We've turned from compromise in the sense of learning to work together to compromise in the sense of giving up everything to make sure there are no rough edges, no commitments. Rules which have no basis. But if the rules have no basis, why should I follow them? If there's no reason for this, why do it? And seeing no basis for traditional rules, more and more say, almost anything goes. Back when I was young, the hippie movement, it's ancient history now, but basically it was a movement of children whose parents had all the right Christian rules, and most of them took them to church, but there was no reason for it because they weren't Christian. They just were going through the motions they'd grown up with. And the young people rebelled. It leads into the modern, very modern idea that right or wrong have nothing to do with facts or reason. What feels good to you is right, at least to you. But then what feels good to you may not feel good to me or to your neighbor down the street, whatever. So we get power blocks promoting their own sense of what's good and divisions and cultural wars. And no limits on these because you've thrown out absolutes. So you push with all your might for what you think is right, for what you think you want. And there's division and upset and violence of all sorts. All these things, but at the same time, you have to realize that likely most of the people whom you know are just existing. They avoid thinking about ultimate realities. They kind of absorb a viewpoint from the people around, the society around, but they don't really think about it. They have a kind of a warm hope that God, if He exists, is a nice Santa Claus. Not even the Santa Claus who's watching to see who's naughty or nice, but rather a warm fuzzy who will accept them as they are, whatever they live, whatever they do, whatever they are like. And you know, in a society like that, it's not hard to stand out. It doesn't take a lot of effort. You stand on the rock of Jesus Christ and start living for Him, and you will stand out inevitably. And you look to Him and the assurance He gives you. It stands out. You learn to be firm because you know right from wrong. You know why. And you can see the effects. Everybody can see the effects. You stand at the bottom of an icy hill and watch cars going up it, you know, and especially in our territory, at least the beginning of the winter when people are not used to driving in snow for a while, but most places, you see them going, and they slide from one side to the other. They slip and spin. Sometimes they spin out and have to come down and start over again. And then you see one car go straight up the hill. It stands out. Is it a better car, better tires, better driver? We don't know, but it's different. That's where the Christians in Thessalonica were. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. They knew what they believed. They knew why they believed it. They were fully assured of their place with God. And they lived that. And the result was that people were talking about them. And that's where you should be and I should be. The call is to base your life solidly on Jesus Christ. He is the living and true God. As a Christian, you know that. He is the only Savior and a very real Savior. He really saves us. You can take your stand on Him with confidence. I urge you to do that. And as He has drawn you to Himself, He will not let you go. He's there for you in every trial. He knows and shows us what is right and wrong in His Word. And there's nothing left that's nebulous or uncertain. There's a standard that is written in stone for anybody to read in all time. A standard that applies to every human being who ever lives on this world. It's not just a standard for you or a standard for you. It's a standard for all of us. It's a standard because it reflects the character of the God who made this world. Don't let our fuzzy society scare you away from being firm in the things Christ teaches you. Because you know Jesus Christ, because you know our God who knows all things, who rules all things, you can look into His Word and trust what you read. He knows. Dare to be different. You have a solid base for choosing what the world rejects. Let your deeds show clearly your love for Jesus Christ. Assurance allows you to set a firm path and follow it, to be different. Conversion is the third thing which leads to joy. Conversion, it's that joy you get as a convert leads, it speaks very loudly to the lost. If you come into a church and everybody's sort of dragging around and, you know, it's not very attractive. If everybody's happy and laughing, it is attractive, even if people don't know why. Christians, you can be filled with joy even in affliction. We tend to say, there's troubles and trials and there's joy, and you can have one or the other, but you don't have both. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what the history of the church tells us. Paul testifies to the Thessalonian Christians, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. See that connection? In much affliction with joy, verse 6. And that's an example and an encouragement to all of us. It's easy to let troubles and affliction push you away from Christ. You can get focused on the pain you're enduring. And you know how many people say, if he lets my daughter suffer like this, I don't want any part of him. You know, pains, there's no joy left. You get focused on the pain. You can let it be the dominant factor in your life. And if everything is pain, then it follows that God is not good to you. But it doesn't need to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Hundreds of generations of God's people have learned that there can be joy even in affliction, as the Thessalonians did. There have been many who have been tortured and killed while they were continuing to praise God. Think of Stephen. Early in the book of Acts, we read of him looking to Christ in heaven and praying to him and giving thanks to him while the stones thudded against him as they killed him. Many others have shown their clear joy in Christ in the worst of trials. About 450 years ago in Scotland, Hugh MacHail was arrested by the Stuart rulers and sentenced, first tortured horribly. I won't make you sick describing that. He was sentenced to be executed, and they carried him back to prison to await the execution. And as one, the historian writes, through the lines of the guards, he was borne back to the toll booth, the people weeping over the pathos of his fate. But his own face shone. Trust in the Lord, he said. Trust in God. And then catching a glimpse of a dear friend, how good news it is, he cried, to be within 4 days' journey of enjoying the sight of Jesus Christ. Joy in affliction. But how can you rejoice like that while you're suffering? We know people did it, but how? It starts by keeping before you the blessings of Christ. No matter what happens, you are secure in Christ. No matter how you may be hurt in this life, you are spared the wrath of God, and you look forward not just to escape from hell, but to a great reward, to rich blessing. What a blessing that I will in 4 days see the face of my Savior, Hugh McHale, you know. He looked forward. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction. And you should read Paul's litany of the afflictions he suffered, which he calls light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, huge blessing. Even now, I'm talking to you who are Christians, even now God has taken you to be His child. If you're not a Christian, He invites you to turn to Him now, and He will take you as His child. You suffer now as Christ suffered in a broken world. But you are held in the hands of your loving Father, and He has big hands. He has comforting hands, big enough to hold the biggest of us lightly in His palm, big enough to hold the universe. What does that mean? Well, you know how a small child will run crying to his mother when he falls and hurts his hand. And his mother scoops him up and, "Mummy, kiss it better." And after the kiss, he stops crying. How many of you have seen that? I know I have, lots of times. I'm sure most of you, certainly you who are parents, have seen that. His hand doesn't stop hurting anymore, but Mummy's kissed it better. The comfort of knowing that his mother is there for him, caring for him, removes the sting of the fall. Our God is there for you. And that makes all the difference. He promised you the resources to deal with your trial. Corrie ten Boom wrote, "If God sends us on stony paths, He provides strong shoes." Count your blessings, your many blessings, your many, many blessings. Start counting them. You'll never stop. You'll never finish the list. You get serious about it. Already God pours out His gifts richly on you. They will make the trial seem small if you see Him clearly. Learn to handle trials cheerfully. Letting sorrow and anger loose doesn't help. Grumpiness and rebellion just make things worse. They make you feel worse and worse and more upset and more... You know that. But if you respond with cheerful words, you will find that you grow more cheerful. It's crazy psychology, but it works. It's true. If you're kind to others, their responses will make you feel better. If you tell people about God's grace, the joy you find as they are drawn to Christ will overwhelm your pain and your grief. If in your trial you focus on your joy in Christ, if you let that fill your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you will stand out as His child. And not only will you find joy in your affliction, but you'll draw many others to love Him too as they see how you handle trials. Joy is very attractive. The fourth step here is that conversion gives you hope. Hope which attracts those around. And we're reminded to look to the return of Christ. The Thessalonians had a very clear hope. It was visible to those who watched them. The people around talked about how these young Christians changed to wait for His Son from heaven. You know, to wait for Christ to return. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 10, they hoped in the return of Christ. And as we will see later in this book, if we get to it, they had problems, they had things they didn't understand. Paul had to teach them about these things and how to handle them. But their hope was plain and central. And that's your hope as a Christian. It's hope that carries you beyond all the trials. Christ is coming again. We don't know when, but he's coming again. And that carries you. That he brings, when he comes, that he brings you the fullness of his blessing, and that hope picks you up. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hold to the long view. That's hope, looks ahead. God did not make David king in 5 days. He anointed David as king, and it was years before he became king. First, he learned to be a military leader. He served King Saul for years. He became the best of Saul's generals. And then when the king came to see him as a threat, he had to hide in the wilderness for more time. Eventually, he was forced to flee the country until Saul died, because Saul was so diligently seeking after him. And after Saul's death, he was crowned king by the one tribe, his own tribe of Judah. It was 6 more years before the rest of Israel accepted him as king. We think of King David and we read of his fighting Goliath, wow, and then we think of him being king. But there were years and years between that of his growing and building and gradually working to become what God wanted him to be. God does not promise you he will give you instant success in whatever you're trying to accomplish. Far from it. But he promises that his son will return to right all wrongs. And we have hope there. He promises that the work you do in love for him will not be without fruit, because Christ holds it and you in his hands and will give the result that he wants. Keep before you your hope in Christ. And so persevere in doing good. Don't give up easily. Don't let the evil in our society wear you down. Don't bow to the calls we face to compromise. Be bold at doing good for the love of Christ. And people around will see your perseverance in hope. And they will be drawn to Christ. It opens the door for effective witness to many. Finally, keep clearly in your heart, in your thoughts, that conversion is expressed in witness. Make no secret of your faith. Please make no secret of your faith. Tell people why you are changed. Show them by your change, but tell them why. Tell people why you live the way you do. Imagine a group of 100 people in a prison camp. They're working daily hard labor with insufficient food. One prisoner out of that 100 is always strong and full of energy, while the rest decline, as you can imagine they would in those conditions. What's his secret? Well, in an obscure corner of the camp is a Red Cross office which gives good meals to everybody who comes. But nobody else knows. He's the only one who ever comes. What would you think of such a man if he didn't tell the others the life-giving secret he knew? You have a life-giving secret, a much bigger life-giving secret, the life-giving secret of salvation in Jesus Christ. You have the secret of food to feed you and every other person for all eternity. To give the one who gives strength deal with present problems. Around you, people are being worn down because they do not know the source of your strength, Jesus Christ. How can you draw back from telling them? How can you hold it inside yourself and fail to tell them? What joy to have God say of you, as what he said about the church in Thessalonica, from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. From you the word has sounded forth, not only in Nova Scotia and in Canada, but in all the world. Tell people. Tell them freely. Tell them boldly. Let the truth you know be seen and heard by all around you. It's not enough to tell people in words. You have to live the gospel to support your words. That prisoner I described rarely went to the Red Cross for food. He declined like all the rest. And when he told the others where to go to get food, they'd mock him. And they'd look at him and say, "Hey, buddy, if you go to the Red Cross office in the back corner..." He tells me if I go to the Red Cross office in the back corner, I'll get the food that will allow me to prosper the way you are. And they'd laugh because he wasn't prospering. Similarly, people are likely to laugh at you if you tell them of Christ but don't walk with him. They don't see your change. You buttress your witness by your life of obedience to Christ. And as well as you obey him, you grow closer to him. But you have to tell them, or they don't know what it's all about. You're called, brothers and sisters, to witness by your life. You're called to let your life be so transformed by Jesus Christ that the world can see that he's the living and true God. You're called to turn from your dead idols and follow Jesus. Let me ask, have all of you here done that now? Are you satisfied with your life? The way you look at life. If you turn to Christ, if you have never done that, he will change you. He'll enable you to become fully what God designed you to be. Do you have any hope of prospering beyond somewhat in this world and then dying and so losing it all? Christ gives you hope for eternity. Do you find joy in life? Joy that's there always. One of the sad things I saw when I was a young man in the Navy was the lack of joy in people around. And I looked at people and it seemed that my colleagues usually had to have a few drinks before they could really enjoy themselves. Something missing. Jesus gives you joy. Joy that carries you through suffering as well as through prosperity. If you've never done it before, put your trust in him as your Savior. And love him who died to pay for your sin. And obey him as your Lord. Live the life he gives you. Show the difference. And as you do that, witness by your words. Tell the world why you live as you do. Because your life doesn't tell them about Jesus. Just about you. Unless you tell them why there's a change, they don't know. Invite them to put their trust in Christ. God will bring his blessing as you live for him, speak for him, love him. He'll bring blessing in your world, in your church, in yourself. Let's pray. Father, we pray if there are any here who do not yet know you, that they will see Christ in us, and hear of Christ in us and turn to Christ. Draw them to yourself, Lord, for you are the Savior, not us. And we pray for all of us who are your children that you would enable us to live as your children, to show the difference it makes to know Christ, and give us the words to speak to those around us, to our children, to our friends, to members of our family, the people we work with. Help us to see the opportunities we have and give us the right words to tell them about Jesus, to tell them how he has changed us and will change them. And Lord, let your name be exalted and your church build up as we, your children, serve you in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.